This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, July 19th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments make it abundantly clear that every single one of us, regardless of age, race, background or station in life, is by nature and practice a lost, hell-deserving sinner. The testimony of Genesis to Revelation is embodied in those two well-known texts out of the book of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the Bible makes it equally clear that God has made but one provision for escape from the guilt and bondage of sin, a provision which centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who said, again in well-known words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the Apostle Peter expressed it in his preaching when he said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Further, the Bible emphasizes with just as much clarity not only man's universal sinfulness, God's one remedy for human sinfulness, but it emphasizes that the way for sinners to escape the wrath of God and lay hold of His provision for sinners is to repent and to believe the gospel. Again, our Lord made this plain at the beginning of His ministry in Galilee when Mark tells us that Jesus came and preached the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And Paul, in summarizing his own ministry, said, "I testified to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And in the very introduction of our study this morning, I want to underscore, if you are here in the condition in which you were conceived and born, and there has been no intrusion of supernatural grace, you are a sinner lost and under the condemnation of God. And for you, there is but one remedy for that condition, and it is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And there is but one way for you to lay hold of that remedy, and that is to repent and to believe the gospel. But the Bible that makes those things abundantly clear goes on to make clear that everyone who professes to repent and to believe the gospel is under obligation to acknowledge that work of God in his heart by being baptized and becoming a part of a visible community of God's people walking by the rule of Scripture called in the New Testament the church. For Jesus said, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." And the pattern in the book of Acts is beautifully summarized in Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And it's in the context then of that community of baptized disciples that the people of God are to grow to maturity in Christ. Now, if the church is to be the framework for the Christian's maturity, it must, among many other things, seek to conform the totality of its life to the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. Follow the progression now. By nature we are lost and condemned. God has made provision for sinners in Christ. He summons us to repent and believe. After that summons has been obeyed, we are then to acknowledge it in baptism and be incorporated into that community of visible saints in which God has ordained to bring us to maturity in Christ. And if the church is the only God-ordained institution within which His people are to come to maturity in Christ, then it is vital that that institution seek to conform the totality of its life according to the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. That's why our Lord went on to say in Matthew's Gospel in that great commission, having baptized them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this is why Paul was so deeply concerned, as indicated in his first letter to Timothy, that everything in the church be ordered according to the will of God. He said in the well-known words of chapter 3 and verse 15, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that men may know how to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the, not one among many, but the pillar and ground of the truth." And we need to remember that all of the epistles of the New Testament, with but just several exceptions, are letters written to churches. They weren't postmarked to individual Christians to take into their bedrooms and have devotions with. They were written to the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church of the Thessalonians. Why? Because the church is the one divinely ordained institution within which God, who is redeeming the people, seeks to bring those people to maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, as any specific church seeks to render meticulous and universal obedience to Christ, there is a vital principle which must always be kept in mind, and it is this. What was once done as an act of loving, intelligent obedience to Christ and His Word can very quickly degenerate into a meaningless act of empty formalism. An action prompted by love, directed by the Word of God as an expression of obedience, can very quickly degenerate into an empty act of formalism. The act may not change one bit, but if it is not done out of biblical intelligence, if it is not done as an act of obedience out of love to Christ, though the act may be ever so biblical in itself and ever so correct, it ceases to be well-pleasing to God. For God is never pleased with mere externalism, even when the externalism is dictated in its details by the Word. It must be filled up with the soul of intelligent biblical obedience prompted by love. And I've said all of that in order to underscore why it is that before we call our brother Elmer Van Dalen to the front of the congregation, lay our hands upon him and set him apart to the work of the diaconate, that we go back to the Scriptures and once again come to grips with the Scriptures that indicate that what we are doing is indeed mandated by the Word of God, so that we as a congregation may, with biblical intelligence, as an act of loving obedience to Christ, enter in with one heart and soul to that which transpires before our eyes and in our hearing. So what I propose to do is, first of all, to set before you the scriptural basis for having a class of church officers designated as deacons. And then having done that, a second heading, I want to set before you the scriptural rationale or reason for having a class of church officers designated as deacons. First of all, then, the scriptural basis for having a class of church officers designated as deacons. Now, suppose you're at work this week, or you're talking with a neighbor, and as you're just chit-chatting about various things, it happens to come up in the conversation that in this assembly, we have elders, pastors, shepherds, bishops, overseers, those who govern our life under Christ by the rule of His word, and deacons who serve in submission to Christ and His word, in cooperation with and submission to their elders. And your neighbor, your friend, your work associate were to say to you, you say in your church you have elders and deacons. Where do you get that idea? Now, if you had a New Testament in your pocket, how would you respond? If they said, well, what's the basis for having a special class of officers called deacons? Could you take out your New Testament and give them a reasonable, biblically based answer to their question? I hope you could. But if you're not sure, the two key passages that I want to lay before you should be the ones that you would use in answering your friend's question. The scriptural basis for having a class of church officers designated as deacons rests most clearly upon two pivotal passages of the Word of God. It does not rest exclusively upon these two passages, but these are your number three and four batters in the lineup. Okay? You who know baseball know what I'm talking about. You put your best hitters in at the third and fourth spot in the lineup. So we're taking our three and four batters. And the first one is Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now all we're concerned about is this one question. What is the biblical basis for having a special class of officers in the church designated as deacons? And we're attempting to answer it. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is imprisoned at Rome. He is writing to a church that had a very special place in his heart. There were several churches that had a unique place of affection in Paul's heart. The Thessalonian church and the Philippian church. And it wasn't a cause of favoritism, but it was a matter of the plain, simple fact that in spiritual relationships, the more there is an affinity of devotion to Christ and selfless abandonment to the will of Christ, kindred hearts are drawn into unique and deeper intimacy within the bonds of Christ. And for that reason, Paul had a special place in his heart for the Philippian church. And as he is about to write a letter to them, sitting in his prison conditions at Rome, which at this time, as far as we know, were not what we would call conditions of squalor and great oppression, but nonetheless, he is Christ's bond slave in chains. He conjures in his mind the church at Philippi. And as he thinks of them, how does he think of them? Well, he tells us in his opening words of address, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, as Paul conceived of the church at Philippi, this is what was uppermost in his mind. He first of all conceives of them as a gathering of saints in union with Christ. And the word saint there does not so much emphasize their progress in grace. We say, oh, he's an unusually saintly or godly man. But the primary emphasis is upon the fact that they have been set apart from the world, sin, and the devil unto God in union with Christ, so that every true believer in that sense is a saint. He is called a hagios, one of God's set apart ones. For the moment the sinner is united to Christ, he is out of the realm of the devil's control, the world's control, sin's dominion, the place of death and darkness and condemnation. He is graciously delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in union with Christ, and thereby set apart unto God and his service. And when Paul conceives of the church, he does not think of it as a religious club perpetuated by common interest. He doesn't think of it as a genealogical club perpetuated by bloodlines. He thinks of it in its true and proper light. It is an assembly of saints, a congregation of those who have known the mighty power of God's grace, taking them out of bondage to the devil, the world, and sin, and bringing them into union with the Lord Jesus. That's what he thinks of. Saints in Christ. Second thing he thinks about is that they have a real, visible, physical existence in a city called Philippi. They are saints in Christ Jesus, but they ain't yet in heaven. They are still at Philippi, a city where Roman pagan influence was powerfully felt, and all kinds of influences were brought to bear upon believers to compromise the outworking of their union with Christ, just as we feel it in our own society. But he envisions them realistically, according to reality. They are saints in Christ who are dwelling at Philippi. But then he adds this phrase, with the bishops or overseers and deacons. When he thinks of that church, he not only thinks of it in terms of that which is common to all of its members, saints in Christ at Philippi, but he thinks of two distinct groups of recognizable office bearers among them: bishops, overseers, elders, pastors, governors, if we use the term of Hebrews 13, and deacons. So what does that tell us? It tells us that in Paul's mind, this church that had come to maturity beyond that which many churches had experienced was a church in which there was a recognized group of office bearers described as bishops and a recognized group of office bearers described as deacons. Paul indicates that they are there in his own mind. He assumes them to be present at Philippi, and he assumes that the church would know exactly who he was talking about when he said, with the bishops and the deacons. So here we have a clear text. Without any knowledge of Greek, a good English translation such as I've read in your hearing makes it very clear that a well-ordered, mature church will be a church that fits this description. Saints in Christ Jesus, gathered in specific geographical locations with plurality of overseers and plurality of deacons. So there's my number three hitter. Now we'll let our number four hitter come to the plate. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul very clearly indicates, as I've already suggested, that he has a great concern in leaving Timothy behind at Ephesus while he goes on elsewhere hoping to return. And the central point of that concern is expressed in chapter 3 and verse 15. Back up to verse 14. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, if it is not the will of God for me to return to Ephesus, I've written what I've written, that you may know how men ought. And that word ought means how they are under solemn divine obligation. How men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, among these concerns of behavior in God's house, one of the central ones was not only the maintenance of pure doctrine. He dealt with that in chapter 1. And in the earlier part of chapter 2, with the purity and centrality of prayer in worship, and then the proper assignment of male and female roles in the public life of the church, chapter 2, verses 8 and following. But chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, is taken up with the subject of office bearers. He is concerned that Timothy will guide the church into the further recognition or into the recognition of additional elders, for they already had some elders at this time, and also that he would guide them into the recognition, perhaps for the first time, of deacons or additional deacons, and that God would thereby give to the church for the rest of its existence upon earth a clear biblical standard with reference to this great issue: how shall Christ's church be governed? How shall Christ's church carry out its business? Under what leaders? Designated by what names? Given what functions? And here the inspired word of God is clear. The same God who gives the clear standard for the office of an elder, a bishop, an overseer in verses 1 to 7, clearly states in verse 8, deacons in like manner. Deacons and overseers are not the same office. Now we're often told, well, a name is a name, if deacons function is that. My friend, if God makes distinctions and makes them very plain, who in the world are we to blur them? Did God in wisdom make a distinction in name as well as office between deacon and elder? And has he made it clear? Then if he has, we are to render universal and meticulous obedience. And that is not legalism. That's the proof of love. For Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So he assumes that Timothy will understand that when he says deacons in like manner, he's speaking of a separate and distinct group of office bearers. And he says deacons in like manner must be. And then he gives some of the character traits that must be present in deacons. It's evident that he does not require of them that they be proven teachers or rulers, for the diaconate, it is not a teaching and ruling office. He does say in verse 10, let these first be proved, then let them serve as deacons if they be blameless. And in that phrase, serve as deacons, is the heart, the essence of the function of the office of a deacon. Whereas he gives a hint of the essence of the office of a bishop or an elder when he says in verse 5, if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The office of the bishop or elder is that of taking care, ruling, governing, or under the shepherd pastor imagery, shepherding the flock. Whereas the essential function of the deacon is to serve in Christ's house. Now, whatever verse 11 means, it obviously doesn't refer to women deacons. because he sets women, whether it's wives or women, and the Greek word is legitimately translated both ways in different contexts, but he sets them apart, whoever they are, in a separate category. Women, in like manner, must be grave, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons. Now he comes back to deacons, clearly indicating that deacons in every case will be males. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife. Doesn't say let the deacons, be they male or female, simply be monogamous. It said let deacons be husbands. As far as I know, only a man can be a husband. Let deacons be husbands. So if you can't be a husband, you can't be a deacon. Very plain, isn't it? Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. Now notice again the emphasis, for they that have served well as deacons. There's the phrase again. They that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So this passage, if it teaches anything with clarity, teaches just as clearly as does Philippians 1:1 that in a well-ordered, mature church, there will not only be a group of office bearers called bishops, overseers, elders, pastors, but another group of office bearers designated as deacons, whose essential function is to serve in the church. Now, in terms of priority of concern, the apostolic pattern was to give priority to the securing of an eldership before a diaconate. And that's made very plain in two pivotal passages, Acts 14:23. And I hope you don't find this tedious. I just want you to be intelligently convinced of these matters from the Word of God. Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul and his companions had evangelized. Now they go back through the areas where they evangelized and churches had been established. But the church had no leaders. So what did they do? Acts 14:22. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Nothing about deacons. There was a priority of concern to ordain elders, shepherds, bishops, overseers in every church. And that same priority is seen in Titus 1 in verse 5, where Paul says to Titus, "For this cause I left you in Crete," that is the Isle of Crete, where the church had been founded, but was very immature. "I left you there," he says, "that you should set in order the things that were wanting or lacking," now notice, "and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge." And then he gives the requirement for elders, but no requirement for deacons. So what is the cumulative testimony of these passages? That in the apostolic practice, there was a priority of concern that the infant churches should first of all have duly constituted, biblically qualified elders, overseers, shepherds. Now why? For the simple reason that in a smaller, fledgling congregation, it is perfectly proper that elders should do the work of deacons. But it is never proper that deacons should do the work of elders. And the example of that is in the very historical origin of the diaconate. The passage I read in your hearing, Acts 6. What happened? The apostles were the official teachers and leaders and governors and guides and shepherds of the church at Jerusalem. And they were directly involved in this matter of ministering to the needs of the widows until the widows so multiplied, as disciples were being multiplied, that there was some neglect, there was some unevenness in the distribution until a cry came into their ears and they said, now whatever else we do, it's not fit that we should abandon the ministry of the Word to serve tables. In other words, as the church grew and the demands of diaconal service grew, they saw something had to be done. They either had to give themselves so much to diaconal ministries, which were perfectly legitimate in themselves for apostles to perform, but in so doing, leave their distinct and primary calling that they said, this will never do, and God gave them this wonderful, heavenly-inspired expedient that became the origin of the office of a deacon. And so if someone should ask you at work tomorrow, why is it you have elders and deacons, particularly this idea of deacons? I hope you could open your New Testament and demonstrate from these passages why it is that we structure our church after this pattern. Now, having set forth the scriptural basis for having a class of church officers designated as deacons, now, in the second place, let me attempt to give you the biblical or scriptural rationale or reason for having a class of church officers designated as deacons. And if time permits, I want to give you four reasons or four parts of the rationale. Number one, the presence of the poor and needy in the church of Christ and God's peculiar concern for them. Why should there be a special class of officers whose special duty, among other things, is to be a tangible expression of the heart and hand of Christ to the poor and needy on behalf of the church? For this reason, that according to Scripture, the poor and the needy will always be a part of the church of Christ, and God has a special concern for them. John Owen, addressing this subject, quaintly says, "The remote foundation for the office of deacon lies in the words of our Savior in John 12:8, the poor you have always with you." End quote. The remote foundation for the office of the diaconate lies in the words of our Savior, the poor you have always with you. And the Scripture says in the book of James, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Does not God say in 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the up and out does God choose, but God has chosen the weak things and the things that are despised and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And if God has marked out many of His elect among the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and He has nowhere promised that coming to faith they will automatically leave their poverty behind, though in many cases, if the poverty is the fruit of gluttony and drunkenness and laziness, sobriety and self-control and industry will cause them to work out of their posture of poverty, but not always. Because the Scripture says, better is the poor man who walks in his integrity, indicating that some men are poor because they are holy. Whereas they may have been quite wealthy when they were unholy because they were wealthy with no scruples. But now that they walk in integrity, God has providentially brought them to poverty, and God reveals in both the Old and the New Testament His special concern, not only for the poor, but for the widow and for the fatherless. And I need not underscore the many passages. I just remind you of James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion, not as to its roots, pure religion in its roots has to do with coming as a needy, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and throwing myself upon the mercy of God in Christ in repentance and faith. That's the root of pure religion. But in its fruit, pure religion and undefiled is visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep unspotted from the world. And so when our Lord appeared on earth, what was one of the marks that he was indeed Messiah? You remember John the Baptist was disturbed. He says, go and ask him, are you truly the Messiah, or do we look for another? And Jesus said, go back and tell him what you see and hear. The deaf hear. This. And then as the climactic expression of his messianic identity in Matthew 11:5, he said, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And when we turn to the apostles' letters, we find that they are very, very clear on this point. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, there is this very significant text. And when they perceived, Galatians 2:9, the grace given to me, James, Cephas, and John, they who were reputed to be pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision only. Here's the only injunction they gave us when they recognized us as true servants of Christ. Recognized God's call that we should preach to the Gentile world primarily while they ministered more exclusively to the Jewish world. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which thing I was also zealous to do. And you read the account of that zeal in two passages. We don't have time to turn to them. Acts 11:27-30, tied in with 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Read those chapters together. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, both chapters, Acts 11:27-30, and you'll see that Paul was indeed zealous to remember the poor. And so when someone asked, why should there be then an office of deacon, those set apart and committed to serve the church as the extension of the arm and hand of Christ to the needy, it's because of the reality of the presence of the poor and needy in the church of Christ and God's special concern for them. Secondly, the second rationale for the diaconate is the priority of preaching and prayer as a means of grace and God's concern to maintain that priority. The priority of preaching and prayer as a means of grace and God's concern to maintain that priority. Go back to the Acts 6 passage with me, if you will, please. Here is the origin of what the full-blown office of deacon becomes eventually. You remember the situation. There was the complaint that the Grecian Jews were being neglected in the daily apportionment of food, clothing, whatever else was distributed. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, it is not fit, it is not morally pleasing that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Now, what could be a more noble thing than to show practical, tangible compassion and servanthood to those for whom God has a special concern? For apostles to serve tables, showing that they were not like the popes and the prelates and the bishops and the archbishops who let people bend down and kiss their rings and their toes and do them homage. What a marvelous example to demonstrate the very spirit of their Lord, who said, I am among you as he that serves. Their Lord, who girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. What more wonderful way than for apostles, the foundation stones of the church, to serve those for whom God has special concern. But the apostles wisely recognize whatever good we may do by demonstrating Christ-like servanthood in that way. Whatever good we may do by reflecting the heart of compassion, it would not be morally beautiful, it would not be ethically attractive, it would not be fit that we should forsake the word of God to serve tables. Rather, look out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Why? So that we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry, in the service, in the deaconing of the word. So when someone asks, what's the rationale for the diaconate? The answer is, not only the presence of the poor and needy in the church of Christ and God's special concern for them, but the priority of preaching and prayer as a means of grace and God's concern to maintain that priority. Do you see that in the passage? So God works a disposition among thousands. And it says this saying pleased the whole multitude. There wasn't one maverick who had to prove and assert his independence by saying, well, I think there's a wiser way. You all just been hoodwinked by these charismatic, high-charged super leaders. I've got the keen mind. I've got the critical faculty. I know. What a horrible thing that is. When something is proposed by instituted leadership in the church, and it's reasonable and wise and carries the judgment of the vast majority of spiritually minded people, and you've got an individual or two who want to prove that they know better than everyone else by asserting their own independence against the obvious flow of the congregation's heart and judgment. Thank God there were none such at this time anyway. This saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and they named the other, brought them to the apostles. They prayed, laid their hands upon them to show that they approved that these men would thus serve. And what was the result? Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And then an amazing statement. And a great company of the priests, some of whom may have even been very instrumental in the heart of those activities which precipitated the actual condemnation and ultimate death of our Lord. A great company of them become obedient to the faith. Why is that inserted right here? I believe it's God's way of saying, I'm so pleased with what you've done. You've maintained the priority of preaching and prayer as the mighty weapons to assault the devil's strongholds. And because you've been determined to maintain those priorities, I want to amen your action. And so God brings a great company of the most hardened sinners, priests. He brings them to repentance and you see that? Some of you wonder, why are we so intransigent? Why do we give the impression we'll be prepared to be riddled with machine gun bullets before this pulpit is moved from the central place of spiritual influence in this church? And why is it that we insist that the prayer meeting be the place where we gauge the measure of our life and reality? I'll tell you why. Because that's where God put the priority. And where God put it, we are determined to maintain it. And so when God is pleased to give us men full of faith, full of the graces of Christ, put into their hearts a willingness for Christ's sake to take directions from their peers. They may be far more gifted in certain areas than the elders who give them direction. But they joyfully serve tables. Why? Because they're bound in a common commitment that the word of God will prevail. And they know it only prevails by preaching and by prayer. That's why Mr. Van Dalen's being set apart today. It's an affirmation of our commitment that by the grace of God, we who labor in the word and in doctrine will not be encumbered with tasks, not because they are beneath our dignity. I remind you, I was soaking and scraping manure from a bullpen when God called me to this church. That's what I was doing to earn money, to pay for my rent when I was in an itinerant ministry. I doubt there are many of you who've had a job quite that, quote, demeaning. Soaking dried up bull's dung, reactivating it enough to scrape it out of an old barn that was going to be converted into a youth center for $15 a day. I've scoured latrines and toilets in Schick electric shaver as a Christian, singing hymns to the glory of God to earn some money to put myself through college. I doubt there are many of you men who've scrubbed toilets and urinals and thrown out bags full of sanitary napkins for a living. I've done it. Not beneath my dignity, not beneath the dignity of your elders, those who labor in the word and in doctrine. That's not the issue. The issue is we are to give ourselves to prayer and preaching if the word of God is to prevail in this generation. And that means God must work in the hearts of other men of gift and grace, that they will emerge in our midst and be willing to serve tables, that priority may be maintained. But I must hasten to the third reason. The third rationale for the office of the deacon is this: the propriety of decency, order, and visible integrity in the church demands the office of a deacon. The propriety of decency, order, and visible integrity in the church. And what do I mean by that string of words? I'm just trying to express in my own words what's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, quickly, please. 1 Corinthians 14, a chapter in which Paul is sorting out the whole matter of the use of certain revelatory gifts, which we believe to be gifts which have ceased to operate with the completion of the New Testament, but they were operative in that transitional period. And as Paul is sorting out what he requires of order and all the rest, his climactic statement is the last verse of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things within the church of Christ, in particular he's been dealing with the exercise of these gifts in the gathered assembly, let all things be done decently, that is, in a becoming manner, and order. And that word order is basically a military term. When everyone is in his proper place, according to his rank and according to the directives of his superior, you would say the army marched by in grand tacsis, order. He says, let all things be done becomingly. That points to what we might say the aesthetic part and the order to the structure. He said, let all things be done with spiritually pleasing aesthetics and with order. And then, in the matter of integrity, I'm referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then I'll comment upon these verses altogether briefly. Paul, in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is writing about the collection being taken among the churches for the poor saints in Judea who've been afflicted primarily as the result not only of a dispersion through persecution, but because of a famine, particularly. And in making this collection, he says many things, but now for our purposes, we concentrate on verses 16 to 21 of chapter 8. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he accepted indeed our exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth unto you of his own accord. And we've sent together with him the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches. He said, now Titus was so anxious to come and to take up this collection and get on with it that he went of his own accord, driven by his own zeal and love. But we've sent along with him a well-known, well-trusted, well-approved brother whose well-knownness and approvedness was a matter of universal awareness among the churches, whose praise is spread through all the churches. Verse 19, and not only so, but who was also appointed by the churches. There was some kind of expression of the will of the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace, which is ministered by us to the glory of God, and to show our readiness. Now notice verse 20. Avoiding this, that any man should blame us in the matter of this bounty which is ministered by us, for we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see what he's saying? He's saying in this matter of collection, we're not only concerned that God knows that our motives are pure, that our actions are unstained by any graft or selfishness. We are careful to provide things honorable, not only in God's eyes, but men's eyes. So what did we do? We had other men whose reputation was well known go along. They could be the accountants. They could keep the record. They could show a complete log of everything that was collected. And then when we get to Judea and unpack, they'll show that not one shekel is missing. Integrity. Paul was careful to guard integrity at the horizontal as well as the vertical level. We've had enough indications of what happens when there's none of that in recent days. Need I say more? And why do we need deacons in the church? Among other things, for the propriety of decency, order, and visible integrity in the church. The deacons take care of all the details of how we'll get 600 or 650 people into the various rooms of this church for worship so that there's no distraction. They direct in the and oversee in the ordering of the nursery and the care of the little ones and the opening and closing of the building and the care of the sounds. All of these things. Why? So the things will be aesthetically pleasing. They'll be done decently. And when they notice that a wall begins to look grungy, they see to it it gets painted. So no worshiper who's unusually sensitive to grungy walls will be distracted in his worship. That's right. That's right. And things are done orderly. Why? Because God's a God of decency and order. I say it reverently. He is a beautiful. Anything that is aesthetically beautiful in this world is a reflection of his own glory. And all that is truly orderly is a reflection of his own order. And in the church, we need deacons so that the church life will be decent and orderly and that there'll be visible integrity in the handling of monies. I know of church situations where people have told me the pastor, not pastors, only one. One bishop, one little mini pope. He's the only one that collects the offering, deposits the offering, and no accounting is given. Our annual report is available for anyone to see. Our books are open for anyone to come in and look at them. And the deacons spend hours doing that. Why? That there may be visible integrity in the church. And then fourthly, and I only have time to touch on this head, but it's so vital. The rationale for the diaconate is this. It is to be seen as the provision of Christ for his church, the Christ who nourishes and cherishes his people. Ephesians 5:29 says, "Husbands, you're to nourish and cherish your wives, even as Christ does the church." You see, our Lord is not seen by these physical eyes, but in just a couple of moments, Mr. Van Dalen's going to stand here. Why is he standing here? With a life of proven graces and a heart moved to serve for no remuneration, for no name or title. Why? Because Jesus Christ loves this church and he's nurturing us by giving us another deacon that we may be more useful in his kingdom. Does that give you a sense of wonder and thrill that Christ loves us? And Mr. Van Dalen standing here is a tangible expression that he's still nurturing and cherishing Trinity Church. Why? That he might get from this church the glory that he deserves and might receive the reward of his sufferings promised to him by his Father. So, this is not an empty ritual, is it? I hope these things will be embedded in our hearts. The biblical basis for the diaconate, two pivotal passages, the biblical rationale, the presence of the poor and needy, the priority of preaching and prayer, the propriety of decency, order, and integrity, and the provision of Christ for his church. And now at this time, I'm going to ask that Mr. Van Dalen, along with the elders, come as we joyfully, with gratitude to God, set our dear brother apart, formally, visibly, as an act of the whole congregation to the work to which the Lord has called him. Mr. Van Dalen, if you'll come and stand here. And I'm going to address several questions to Mr. Van Dalen in your presence and in the presence of our Lord. In the light of our understanding of God's will and purpose in establishing this office, I now ask you, my brother, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
And do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in Scripture?
Yes.
And do you approve of the government and the policy of Trinity Baptist Church?
Yes.
And do you accept the office of a deacon in this congregation, promising to be faithful in performing its duties in cooperation with and submission to the overseers of this assembly?
I do.
And do you promise, by the grace of God, to seek to promote the purity, peace, unity, and usefulness of this congregation?
Yes.
Amen. Now, brethren, come as we commend our brother to God and to his grace. He stands central to us. Let us all now, as our brethren, lead us in prayer as an act of intelligent, loving obedience to Christ. Let our hearts run out with theirs. And when we add our amen to their prayer, let it be that expression of our wholehearted affirmation of the things we've asked of God and what we now receive from Christ as his gift to this church. Let us pray.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kindness and your graciousness to your church, and granting that there would be servants given to labor in this place. Father, we are stricken as we study the passages dealing with the qualifications for deacons. For the most part, they are qualifications having to do with graces over gift. And Father, we thank you for the graces you've worked in the hearts of our brother Elmer. We thank you, Lord, that indeed he is a man of eminent graces. And we pray, Father, that in the weeks and in the months and the years to come, that you would continue to grow him in grace.
Amen.
That he would become more like you in holiness. That he would be more like his Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that in the exercise of his gift, in the much demand upon his time, that he will fight with all of his strength against the temptation to grow slack in his graces.
Yes.
And so we pray for him, Father. We do ask that you would be with him and strengthen him and make him ever more useful in your service through the work of the Spirit in his heart. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Dear God, our Father, gracious Jesus Christ, the head of the church, great provider of every gift, the Holy Spirit, we pray to Thee, the triune God, this afternoon, thanking You for our brother, a gift. Lord, as we look to him, we think of the service that stands before. We think of the mighty work, O God, that must come forth from this man. And Lord, as we think of ourselves and with the remaining sin and how he would have to work for us, to serve us, and Lord, in many cases, how we would even break his heart, Lord, we pray that thou would be with him. We pray, O God, that thou would give him that heart that you have already given us, being seen among all of us, that the service that you would put him to, he would come forth to that work. That, oh God, that he would not be one that would draw back and not be one that would long to have other work to be done, but would not no longer want to wait on the tables as it is expressed from the scriptures. But, oh God, that he would be one that his heart will go out so willing to serve Christ in this method of serving Christ's sheep. Lord God, we pray that thou would fill him with the graces that's needed, that thou would cause his heart to love the people here, and thou would also cause us to love him. Mm-hmm. So, our God, as he begins now, as we recognize him as a gift to us and set aside him to the service that you have for him, Lord, let his heart be united to us even more than it has been in days past. Mm-hmm. So, our God, we do pray that you, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, will put up in him, oh, a love for us and a love to serve us. And, oh, gracious Holy Spirit, we pray to you that thou would fit him for the work, that he would come to the measure of all that has to be done. As we've heard this morning, our God, how much work it has to be done, and even the level of that work, Lord, let him go to it joyously. Let him look to his duties, oh God, that a way of serving Christ himself. Our Father, we pray that thou would be with him, that thou would fill him with joy to the work, and thou would fill us with joy to receive him as a tangible sight of your gift to this church, and how we thank thee for what you've given us. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. It's only a short time ago that, remember when we moved into this building, we talked about it not being a resting place, but a launching pad. And thank God it was that. Being that, it laid many more responsibilities on the elders of this church, laid many more responsibilities on the deacons of the church. We hope that even today it will not be a resting place, but it will continue to be a launching pad, expanding the ministries. During this past short period of time since we've been here, we've seen it happen. Although the Christian school is not a direct ministry of the church, that has come to birth. We've had the pastors' conferences. We've had other things expanding yet the work and the labors of the officers of this church. Brethren, continue praying for us. We need your prayers.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.